lively, put it that way. But they're good boys, and I hope they're good in class this morning. Maybe we should knock on some wood at this point. As Steve mentioned, with your Bible class in Acts 13 through 28, I did want to try and do something that's related to that. And understand, I'm in a little bit of a difficult position. I don't have prepared class material, or your prepared class material anyway, and I don't know your name. So can't really conduct this in a class-like manner that I would like to do, but we'll try to get a little give and take in here in just a little bit. Of course, we think of Acts 13 through 28, we think of the missionary work of Paul. We think of his journeys throughout the known world, and I believe Steve has titled your class, Into the West. And so as you begin looking, even in Acts 13, you see how Paul and Barnabas, they go out from Antioch, and they begin taking the gospel first through the island of Cyprus, and then through Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then making their way back to Antioch. And so the gospel is making its way west, first in modern-day Turkey. But then we also understand, beginning with that second missionary journey, that Paul's work takes him further to the west. And so he goes into the Greece, first into Macedonia, the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica, and then Berea. And then making his way down into Athens and then Corinth, and ultimately over even to the city of Ephesus there, again in Turkey, for a little stay before making his journey back to Antioch. And of course, we also understand at the end of that third missionary journey, after Paul has spent significant time in the city of Ephesus and then making his way again through the churches of Greece, making his way to Jerusalem. And of course, the book of Acts ends with Paul's journey, this time in chains, to Rome. And so the whole book of Acts is taking the gospel message. And you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And you look at that little outline of the work that's there in Acts of how the apostles would bear witness for Jesus, first in Jerusalem. And certainly we understand that the apostles did that. They bore witness to Him in Jerusalem. And then they began taking that message throughout Judea and Samaria. And certainly we understand how with the work of Peter and John, and also the work of men like Philip and Stephen, how that message was taken into Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. And all we know in the book of Acts is about the work of Paul taking the message to the ends of the earth. We don't know what other men were doing at that time, but we can get a good idea that the word was going out, that the witness of Jesus was going out into the world. But of course, before Paul does any of this, before he begins taking that message to the West, he must first be converted to Christ. And that happens on a road. Whoops. Well, see, that's what happens when you don't look at your notes. You forget. There's a slide there. That wasn't Paul at the beginning of our introduction to him, was it? We know that Paul is the one who, as Saul he is known at that time, that they're laying their coats at his feet. He is bearing witness to the stoning of Stephen. We know at the beginning of Acts chapter 9 that it is Saul who, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was, of course, on that road to Damascus that we talk about Saul being converted. And oftentimes we go to passages like Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26 to talk about Saul's conversion. And many times, and not that this is a bad thing, we want to get immediately to Acts 26 and talking about how Paul was baptized. I'm sorry, Acts 22, 16 to talk about how Paul was baptized to have his sins forgiven, to have them washed away. What I want to focus on this morning is not so much the fact that Paul was converted to have his sins forgiven, but what Paul's conversion meant for his work. How that conversion was vital to the work that he was going to do. And I want to focus on three areas this morning of what you can trace all the way back to that Damascus road and what that meant for Paul and his future work, even taking the gospel to the West. So let's begin, first of all, that we recognize that Paul began to cease rejecting the Lord's will. And I ask you to turn to Acts 26, because there in verse 14, as Paul is recounting his experience, his meeting Jesus on the road, that he says in verse 14 that Jesus said these words to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, if you're reading from the New King James or the King James, those words will also be found in Acts 9, and in verse 5, it is not found in other translations like the English Standard or the New American Standard, which I am reading from. But it's not that those words did not occur. We certainly know that Jesus spoke those words, even going here from Acts 26. Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? So what? It's a rod. And not just any kind of rod. You know, what's that? What's on the end of that rod?
Sharp.
Yeah, sharp. What do they use that for? That's right, that's right. Now, again, I am from Alabama. I am from small town Alabama. We have, even in small town Alabama, proceeded further than hitching up the cows or the oxen to the yoke and making them go plow the field. We have tractors. We have nice tractors. But we understand that, that imagery. You get this idea, this ox under this yoke, and that's a powerful animal. And he's not going to want to do what you want him to do all the time. He's found a nice piece of earth. He's found some grass. He wants to stay there and eat. You want him to move forward. So you have this goad, this sharp, pointy stick, and you're goading him. And of course, he may kick back. Well, what's that going to do to him? You know, imagine kicking back against a sharp stick, pointy rod. That only hurts you. And that's the Lord's exhortation to Paul. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, here's my question to you. How was it that the Lord was goading, you might say, Paul up to this point, or Saul? Should Saul have known that Jesus was the Christ by this time? Anybody? What was Saul by training?
He was a Pharisee.
Thank you. Absolutely. Jesus himself says in John 5 and verses 46 and 47, speaking to men like the Pharisees, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Paul growing up, and what do we know about Paul's training? Just, you know, kind of average, ordinary training? Yeah, he grew up in Tarsus. But ultimately, he came down to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best teachers of the law. He knew the law. Of course, he also knew the traditions, which sometimes clouded his vision of what the law said. But if he really appreciated what Moses had written in the law, then he should have appreciated that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, there's something special about him. He fulfilled what Moses said. He is the Christ. Would Saul have been familiar with any of the miracles at this time? We don't read of Saul having been present for a miracle, but do you think that these miracles that the apostles did and then men like Philip and Stephen performed, do you think those were kept quiet? And we know Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. It may have been that Saul was one of the very ones that Stephen had been disputing with. And Stephen, we know that after he had been appointed to this office, this role in the church, that he had the power of the Holy Spirit to go and to perform miracles. What's the point of these miracles in the first place? They were bearing witness that these men were preaching the truth. They were preaching the true message of Christ. And then if we can just conjecture a little bit, do you think that perhaps any of those men and women that Saul was dragging away, you think they ever talked about Christ to Saul? Again, we don't have that written in the text, but I find it difficult to believe that they didn't. Yes?
The fact that people were familiar with these miracles and things is buried later in the same text when it says to Agrippa, these things are not done in a corner.
Wonderful. Yeah.
You know about Agrippa.
Absolutely. Excellent point. So if Agrippa had heard about them, then Saul certainly heard about them at that point. And so when we hear that Jesus is saying it is hard for you to kick against the goads, this is not Saul's first experience with the gospel. He had been kicking against the gospel. He had been kicking against the truth of Jesus' messiahship before this time. Now, was Saul just an evil, devious person? Intent and bent on rejecting the truth of God? What do we know when he appears before the high priest in Acts chapter 23? And what does he say to them? "I have lived before God in all good conscience up until this time." Very zealous. Very conscientious. Always thinking that he is doing the will of the Lord. And yet he had been rejecting the very will of the Lord. And of course, that's what Acts 9 is all about. We understand his sins are forgiven as he goes into Damascus, and there the prophet comes to him and he is going to be baptized and his sins are forgiven. But it's at that time, I believe, that you could say Saul commits himself, I will no longer reject my Lord. I will no longer reject the guidance of my Lord. Now, what bearing does that have on Paul's future work? What's Paul's message to the Jews? Quit rejecting Jesus. That's basically Paul's message to the Jews. Quit rejecting the Lord. Go over to Acts 13, one of Saul's earliest sermons that we have recorded, Paul's earliest sermons. And this being one that is directed primarily at the Jews at this point, as he's there in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 38 through 41. He's been talking about Jesus, how Jesus was raised from the dead, how this was all according to prophecy of even what David had said would happen. And so he begins in verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." What's Paul's message? Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is confirmed by witnesses. This is confirmed by the prediction of prophecy. I'm telling you, Jesus has been raised from the dead. So don't let what the prophet said would happen be true of you. Do not reject the Lord. And that's a message you can believe that Paul was very passionate about, because he had spent significant time rejecting the Lord. What will Saul or Paul's message be even to Christians who have had their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, who have committed themselves to following Jesus as disciples of Him? You can look at almost every letter of Paul and you'll see this exhortation to not reject the Lord's will. Don't go back into sin. Don't reject the teachings of the Lord. You even go back to the very end of Saul's life and what we believe is his last letter, Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy. And of course, the passage that our little kids know, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why does Paul say that to Timothy? What is chapter 4 about? What does he tell Timothy to go and do now? Preach the word. Because who's going to arise? False teachers. Men who are rejecting the will of God. Timothy, Paul's instruction to Timothy is, you accept the will of God, you be familiar with the Scriptures, the Word of God, and you preach and you teach that will of God. Paul has a vital interest in this because he had spent time rejecting the very will of God. Now, there's a couple of notes that I want to make here before we move on. And real quick, I didn't ask, what are my parameters for class today anyway?
20 till first bell.
Boy, it's great confidence in Steve. He doesn't even know what time we end. Is he always run long? Is that a frequent thing? 20 till is the second bell. Okay, see, he thinks it's the first bell, though. That explains some things. All right, so probably about 25 till will be a first bell. Okay, thank you. I don't think we'll have a problem with that. What is Paul's demeanor in his preaching? Is he just a pound-your-fist-on-the-podium kind of guy? Now, let's not say that he never did that. I think he probably did that a fair amount. He's compassionate. That was one of the hallmarks of our Lord, right? When he looks on at the people, and they're like sheep scattered without a shepherd, he's compassionate for them. Saul himself is compassionate. You know, we think of that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And when you really think about 1 Corinthians 9 and 19 through 23 in the context of who Paul is, his upbringing, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would even say. And yet he says, to the Jews, I've made myself a Jew. To those in the law, I've made myself as under the law. But to those who are without law, as without law, though not being the law of God, but under the law of Christ. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. We understand Paul is never going to sacrifice his commitment to the will of God. He's not saying, I'm going to go out and to do things to appeal to those who are weak. He's saying, I put myself in their shoes, though. Why? Because he is compassionate toward people who have been rejecting the will of God. He himself has spent time rejecting the will of God. And so he wants more and more and more people to accept the will of God, to accept Jesus, to respond to Him, to follow Him. We think of passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. You know, this passage that talks about how we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And really, you know, we can hammer hard on that one. You know, let's shape up, let's do right. Don't you know you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? You're going to be responsible for everything that you've done in the body? What does Paul say in verse 11? Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. That is compassion. Here is the world that's going to be responsible to the judge, the King of Kings. And they have been rejecting the King of Kings. Saul can put himself in their position. Paul can put himself in their position. I rejected the will of the King. And knowing this fear, I persuade men. That was integral to Paul's later work. And I would say we would all agree that's going to be integral to our work. We, too, lived in rejection of our King. By the grace of God, we have been taught, we have come to understand His will, we have been forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ, we have made ourselves followers of the King. And therefore, our actions ought to be governed by that compassion that we have for people who are living in rejection of their King. So we have compassion from Paul in his work, and again, as a result of his early life. We also have Paul will hammer away at authority. No, I'm sorry, not hammer away at authority. Paul will hammer the point of authority, put it that way, not hammering away at it. Authority is a big deal to Paul. Very big deal to Paul. We look at passages like Ephesians 1, you know, and Paul's stating the point about how Jesus is the head of all things to the church. We look at passages like Ephesians 5 and that idea of the church and Christ being this husband-wife relationship. And a passage I often go to there is Ephesians 5 and verse 24. You want to really look at who the church is. The church submits to Christ. I think you could say that that's Paul's definition of the church. The church is that which submits to Christ. They submit to the authority of the one who is the head. We look at passages like Paul giving instructions not only to practice what he has said, the teaching, but even follow his manner of life. Passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Over and over again, Paul comes back to, here is authority. Here is the Lord's will. Follow this will. And I think that goes right back to the conversion. Because he had been living in rejection of the authority of Christ. He'd been doing it in all good conscience, but he'd still been living in rejection to Christ's authority. And so Paul will continually hammer the point. Now we live under the authority of Christ. We want to live in subjection to the authority of Christ. We want to follow the will of Christ in all things. Paul committed himself to cease rejecting, to quit rejecting the Lord's will. Any questions or thoughts further on that point? Say this again. Not the standard Bible class, you know. I'd probably get a little more interaction before, but yes, sir.
I was reading Romans chapter 9.
Yes, sir.
1-4, in regards to Paul's compassion for people.
Yes. Romans chapter 9. Also, you could look at Romans chapter 10. You know, what was his prayer for Israel? Might be saved. They're zealous. But their zeal was without knowledge. He wanted them to come to know Christ. So yes, this compassion that Paul has for all men. I appreciate that point very much. Okay. So he quit rejecting the Lord's will. Next, Paul found completion. Paul found whatever he was looking for, finally, in Christ. And again, it may be a little simplistic to say that this, you know, began or started right there on the road to Damascus, but it's certainly an idea that has its germs there and continued to grow from that point. What do we know about Saul's work for God? Easy? As difficult as it can be. Paul's work, you look at passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you look even there in Acts chapter 9, what did Paul start do as soon as he was converted? He turns around and he begins preaching Christ. And how does he wind up getting out of Damascus? Yeah, sneak him out through the wall in a basket. He goes down to Jerusalem. You imagine Paul's thinking, you know, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to my old buddies, and that's probably not what Paul's thinking is at all. He's probably going to Jerusalem in some fear, knowing how ardent he had been persecuting Christians and how that mindset was among his own people, yet he was going to go anyway. How does he leave Jerusalem? He has to flee for his life. He has to go back up to Tarsus. That's where they send him. We look at throughout Paul's work, this tell is Antioch there in Pisidia on Paul's first missionary journey. Not a city there anymore. But it's there in Antioch of Pisidia that they stone Paul, leave him for dead. And he gets up and he goes right back in, and then he departs for Derbe. In his second missionary journey, there in Corinth, the Acro-Corinth behind, there's the Bema, the judgment seat. We know that those who were the Jews there, they brought him before the judgment seat at that time. Gallio is proconsul, and they want something to be done. Of course, nothing is done with Paul, but still this idea of trouble, of persecutions following Paul wherever he was. You go to the third missionary journey, and there at Ephesus, and there's the what remains of the temple of Artemis. And Demetrius, a silversmith, because the gospel has made its way through Ephesus and has made its way through Asia, and he recognizes our trade is diminishing, cites a riot. And the whole theater there in Ephesus is filled with people crying out, "Great is our goddess Diana. Great is she of the Ephesians." And the brethren there have to convince Paul not to go into the theater. Your life is too great in danger. And Paul alludes to this in several of his letters about the danger he experienced there. And of course, we know about his trials and his arrest and his trials before the Jews and before Herod and then making his way to Rome. And even before he gets to Rome and he's shipwrecked and the island of Malta. This is the traditional bay, I believe, that's called the Bay of Paul there at Malta. And there he is, and he's shipwrecked. And you even know the story of how he goes to gather wood for the fire, and the viper comes out from the heat and latches onto his hand. Paul's life was one of suffering for the cause of Christ. And so how can Paul endure all these things? How can Paul reject the brethren of those whom he loved the most? Because he recognized in Christ he had what he wanted, he had what he needed. Philippians 3, well...
Can I make a statement there?
Oh, please.
I think it's important that we understand that there's a difference between Saul and Paul.
Yes, there is.
And Paul, you talk about his compassion. His passion, he always had. His compassion, I don't think, came about until after his conversion. And if you look at where he came from, dragging men and women out in chains is an act of barbarism. There's no compassion. Yet, he came to grips with that. And there had to be a process there in his head where he's looking at who he really is. And many people would do what Judas did when faced with that reality. He did not. And so, when he's faced with these trials and this beating, you wonder if not he's thinking, this is what I do to people. This is what I deserve. I'm going to keep going on. I think there's a combination of things going on that Paul was uniquely suited to this because of his experience And because of his passion, when he understood what the truth is, when he lives in good conscience, it's not that he's not evil.
Right.
His acts were evil.
Yes.
But it's because he was willing to do what he understood to be right. He misunderstood.
Yes.
And I think that's one of the things that Christ saw in him that said, you're going to be my vessel. Because he took that same passion. And so when he's dealing with these situations, I think he's uniquely qualified to be the one to face these persecutions because of what he had done before. He can have that compassion because he understands that mindset.
It's a very good point. But of course, the point we also make off of that, though, is that our ability to be compassionate is not simply the matter of, okay, how uncompassionate were we to others?
Oh, no.
Yeah, and I know that's not the point you're making. Because we have, you know, Peter never persecuted anyone, and yet, you know, Peter too will face jail and the end of his life.
Compassion is a godly trait.
Yes. And our compassion comes from recognizing that, you know, we look at passages like Matthew 18, the end of that, you know, Peter says, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And of course, going into that parable about how the king forgave this man this debt that could never be repaid. And here's this man, he goes out unwilling to forgive his neighbor. Where's your compassion? If our compassion is always going to be governed and guided by, here's what God did for me, then that's a true source of compassion. But I think you make an excellent point there, and I appreciate that. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's not here speaking of his persecutions. He's speaking of his former life and the gain that he had, the status he had, and all these things that he left behind. In Philippians chapter 3 and 7 through 11, a passage that's known to most of us, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I left it all. I gave it all up. And in doing so, subjected Himself to the persecution of the ones He was a part of before. It will be the Jews who will harry Him wherever He goes. But I gave all this up because I have now found in Christ the only thing which I need. And my sole aim, my sole goal is to attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, this is a trait that's going to be found throughout his preaching and his teaching. If Saul or Paul, and forgive me, I keep on, you know, you understand, we're talking about the same person, but we know him as Paul in that beginning in that first missionary journey. If Paul came to understand that everything that I need is found in Christ and only in Christ, then it should not be a surprise to us that we read in his preaching and his teaching that is what he is constantly reminding his audience and the brethren about. He will constantly remind us to not return to sin. One of my favorite passages in this regard is in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 17 through 20. Book of Ephesians, wonderful book. I love it. I go to it oftentimes just because it's so easy to divide up. You've got those first three chapters that are all about here's what God has done for you in Christ. And then the final three chapters, which is here's how you ought to live now. Here's how you respond to God's grace and what He's done for you in Christ. And so verses 17 through 20, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Don't go back and live that way. We all lived that way before. Why? You did not learn Christ in this way. If you were taught about Christ, and you really learned about Christ, and of course, when we talk about that, we are implying a whole lot. We were talking about the grace of God as revealed to us through Christ. We were talking about authority of the Son as He reigns at the right hand of Christ. We are talking about the fullness of the blessings that reside in Christ, what God has done for us. All those things are implied in just talking about, here's how you learn Christ. Paul's reminding them, don't go back to your former ways. If you've learned Christ, then you know you don't need those things anymore. And you cannot go back and live that way anymore. When Paul is warning against false doctrine, and as we too today must warn against false doctrine, the whole reason is if we believe in Christ, we believe that what Christ has given to us is what we need. And it will complete us and it gives us everything that we could desire. And so whether you're talking about going back to the principles of the law in Galatians chapter 1, or whether you're talking about current philosophies that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, it doesn't matter. If it takes you away from Christ, Paul says, have nothing to do with it. Get away from those things. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to the will of Christ. Because if Paul was convinced that he had found everything he needed in Christ, he wasn't going to turn to anything else. And when he talks with his brethren about the suffering that they endured and about how they could have hope, he reminds them, what Christ is offering you, what Christ will give you, is what you need in the first place. We can look at whole chapters like Romans chapter 8, or we can look at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is reminding his brethren about how in the resurrection, Christ will defeat death. And the exhortation he gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, so because of this fact, because of the resurrection, here's why we carry on, here's why we continue to do His work, here's why we persevere. That's the standard of our life right there. Standard of everything that you and I were trying to do is that we believe that Christ gives us everything that we need and that Christ will give us everything that we could possibly want. And that's why we'll submit to Him. All right, I'm already getting close to time, but I don't want to pull a Steve. Well, final point. Paul then ceded control of his life. He gave the Lord complete control. What you want, I will do. A passage I love in just looking at the conversion of Paul. Go back to Acts chapter 26. When the Lord appeared to Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus, and he tells him about, you know, who he is and how he's kicking against the goads. Look at verse 16. This is in that time, as Saul is still on the road to Damascus, he says, "Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul's conversion was more than simply Paul saying, "I want my sins forgiven in Christ." Paul's conversion was now his zeal that we've been talking about. His zeal is now to be turned to use in the cause of Christ. And that's what Jesus says to him at the outset. "I have a work for you to do. You're going to go and you're going to proclaim me not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles." Now, Paul had a choice in this. Saul had a choice. In fact, Paul says to Agrippa here in verse 19, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul's obedience was not simply the fact that he was baptized to have his sins washed away. Paul's obedience was what the Lord said I was to do, to carry this message of Jesus to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I was faithful to that commission. In fact, he says in verse 20, "I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Paul says, whatever the Lord wants me to do, I was going to do it. It's the reason why Paul refers to himself often in his letters as a slave to Christ. And I'm going to hurry speed through this point because I know our time is short. There's a reason why in passages like Romans 6, 17 through 19, Paul appeals to us to think of ourselves as slaves to Christ. If you are a follower of God, if you're a disciple of Christ, then you must view yourself as one who is subject to the will, whatever the will of His is. You hear a lot about being led and what's my calling? Okay? A lot of people want a subjective calling. And we almost can sometimes treat Christianity as if, all right, my calling is different from your calling and your calling is different from my calling. Granted, we understand that sometimes we have different gifts and abilities and we may use those in different ways in the service of Christ. But if you want to understand what your calling is, what the Lord has called you to do, all you have to do is read the epistles. Because they're the ones that define for you what it means to be a slave of Christ. And if we had the time this morning, we could just look, go through Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. And you look at, you want to know what it means to be a slave to Christ? Give yourself as a whole and complete sacrifice to Him. And you go on verses 3 through 8 and you'll talk about how you ought to use whatever gifts you have to His glory. And you start in verse 9 and you'll read about how we ought to love one another. That's God's will for you. You don't have to wonder what God's will for you is. Look at what the epistles say. Use your talents to His ability. Love each other. Submit yourselves to each other. Even going to chapter 13. Even submit yourself to the governing authorities. You look through all those epistles and you see, here's what it means to give my life into His control. Whatever it is that He says that we should do, we will do. And Paul committed himself to that at the onset. I am now giving myself to Christ. I'll follow Him and do whatever it is that He asks. If that involves chains, so be it. If that involves going to the Gentiles, those people whom He had formerly hated and persecuted, involves whatever it may be, He would do it because that was the will of Christ. And so as you go through this quarter, those of you in this class, and you look at the work that Paul is going to do as he takes the gospel to the West, well, there's a mindset behind this. There's a devotion that he gave himself even on that first day to begin to look completely to the Lord's will, to know that he has everything that he needs in him, and he'll no longer reject that will in his life. I thank you for your kind attention this morning. I know they haven't rung the second bell. Any final questions, comments, anything you'd like to say? All right, you're most kind. Thank you.